Ask now as we come into your presence, or rather as we continue in your presence and as your word is open, that sense that you are beautiful beyond description, and when your hand is on us as your children, we experience your grace and your power. We pray that what we've sung might be the experience of our heart, and we might go away from here having seen the face of the Savior and having been changed by what we see. We ask that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Many of you will recognize the musical team Rodgers and Hammerstein, or the musical team of Rodgers and Hart. Moss Hart was a man who became wealthy and famous because of association with Richard Rodgers, but as a boy, he knew poverty. He was brought up in New York City, struggled with the poverty of his own father, and he talks about going shopping one Christmas season. New York was different then, and there was an area of the city where vendors brought their push carts, and they gathered in a kind of huge open-air market, and Moss and his father went to that place to try and find a Christmas present for the young boy. He had his eye on a toy printing press or a chemistry set or a model railroad train, the kind of things young boys are interested in, and his father wanted to get something his son would love, and they began to walk down the push carts, and they'd see something, and the young boy would see something, and his father would talk to the vendor about it, and they'd examine it, and then he'd ask the price, and his father would shake his head and then walk on, and then they'd come to another push cart, and his father would try and interest his son in something, but he had his heart set on something different than that, and so they went down the line of push carts. And finally, they came to the very end of the line, not having purchased anything. And Moss Hart writes this: I heard my father jingle some coins in his pocket. In a flash, I knew it all. He'd gotten together about 75 cents to buy me a Christmas present, and he hadn't dared say so in case there was nothing to be had for so small a sum. As I looked up at him, I saw a look of disappointment and despair in his eyes that brought me closer to him than I had ever been in my life. I wanted to throw my arms around him and say, "Doesn't matter. I understand. This is better than a printing press. I love you." But instead, we stood shivering beside each other for a moment, then turned away from the last two push carts and started silently back home. I didn't even take his hand on the way home, nor did he take mine. We were not on that basis. Nor did I ever tell him how close I felt to him that night. That for a little while the concrete wall between father and son had crumbled away, and I knew we were two lonely people struggling to reach each other. It's sad, but it's all too common. It's one of the reasons the telephone commercial worked. You know, reach out and touch someone. Because that's built into us. The need to break down barriers and build bridges and reach out to other people. The reality is we live in a world of alone people, and all too often lonely people. And they can live as close together as father and son, as husband and wife, as brother and sister, and still know what Moss Hart says when he says, we're not on that basis for people struggling to reach each other. That's a need that's built into us by God Himself. And it's part of what Christ came to redeem for us. The world not only of our own relationship with the Father, which was broken, but the world of our relationships with one another. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, because we're on a journey with Peter. And it was a journey that began at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that God wants to do a work in our heart, and it begins with creating within us a living hope and a living joy and a certain future. That God in His grace wants to come into the lives of men and women and redeem their past, so our failures and our shortcomings are dealt with by the work of God on our behalf and secure our future. But in between the past and the future, there's a whole lot of life to be lived. And Peter wants us to understand that salvation, that is the work of God within us, is not only about salvation from sin in the past and salvation from the presence of sin in the future. It's about the salvation of our souls here and now. So in chapter 1, verse 9, he's talked about you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, and our souls refers to our inner being, our inner sense of who we are. In chapter 2, verse 2, there's a very interesting verse, and we'll get to this next week, but it says, and many of us have memorized this verse in different contexts, as newborn babes desire the sincere spiritual milk, King James says, the sincere milk of the Word. But I want you to notice in the New International Version that it goes on to say that you may grow, quite literally, unto salvation. Salvation in that sense is not only something past, it's something present that we're growing into. And that is the redeeming of God in our present experience, saving our souls, our inner lives. So Peter set us on a journey. In chapter 1, verse 3 to 12, he's given thanks for salvation, and we notice that beginning in chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3, he steps us out on a journey that has five different commands. And I won't go back and repeat, but in chapter 1, verse 13 through to chapter 2, verse 3 in the Greek passage, there are five commands. And I've suggested to you that those five commands are like a five-step program. Five different callings of God. And they are remarkably parallel to what we know as the 12-step program. Now, chapter 1, verse 13, we have step 1. And we're called to look forward. To recognize the reality of the fact that despite all that God's done for us, there's issues in our life that are too big for us and that we can't control. And we need to come to a place recognizing the need of God to work in our hearts where we can't. But He can. And that I'll add them. So he's commanded us to gird up our loins, to set our minds on the future, and to move into what God wants to do in our lives. We need to look forward. But if we're going to look forward, we need to have the courage to look inward. And so in chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, Peter has called us to look at our desires, to be holy, to compare ourselves with the character of God, and to do what the 12-step people will call a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. To look at those desires, those habits that feed our lives, and understand who we really are before God. We suggested the seven deadly sins as a kind of template you can place over your life and say, are those things in me? And to what degree are those things in me? And to honestly, openly, in the presence of God, and the presence of a God who says, be holy as I am holy, to look and see who I am. You remember the story of the prodigal son? There's a sense in which the prodigal son doesn't come home until he comes to himself. And that process of coming to ourselves in repentance is not a one-time experience, it's an ongoing experience. So Peter says, be holy, look forward, look inward, but what good is it to sit in a pig pen looking and coming to yourself unless you go to the Father? So just like the prodigal son had to get up and go to the Father, we need to move from looking inward to look upward. And so last week we looked at verses 17 to 21, which call us to cultivate in our heart an awe of God, to live our lives in reverent fear, in an awe of who God is, in an awe of what He's done when He redeemed us, in an awe of where He's taking us in terms of His work inwardly in our lives. Now, we need to understand our main agenda is often to get rid of pain. God's main agenda is to make us like His Son. And so often the fact of looking upward in dependence upon Him and saying, Lord, in a new way I'm going to rely upon You, doesn't remove the pain. It moves us deeper in understanding of who we are and who He is and what He wants to do in our life. But you know, the 12-step program, which is based on some Christian insights, moves in striking parallel to what is being said in Peter's passage, because the next step we're going to take is to look around. If we're going to move ahead in our lives, we need to look forward, we need to look inward, we need to look upward, then we need to look around. And so we come to chapter 1, verse 22. And that's the passage we want to look at this morning. Because what we need to understand is the road to wholeness in our lives runs right through the issue of relationships. There's no detours, there's no bypass. If we want to know wholeness, our relationships have to be brought into order. So, Peter writes, now that you've purified yourselves, and here's our word again, now that you've purified literally your souls, because he's talking not about an external purification of the flesh, but an inward purification of our inner being. Now that you've purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. I don't know whether you remember the name Diane Fusey. Some of you who are interested in biology and zoology will remember Diane Fusey. She was a woman who was interested in gorillas and went to live among the gorillas with the statement, when you learn about the dignity of gorillas, you don't want to be around people. Well, it's interesting that she then went to Africa, lived her life around gorillas, and was found murdered. And perhaps some of you remember that story that came from a few years ago. Someone writing of that made this comment. Recently, some of those people Diane didn't want to be around did come around. For no apparent reason, they killed her. So it seems Diane had a point. After all, it wasn't the gorillas who killed her, but people. But there's another angle to be considered in viewing this tragic event. When Diane needed protection from her assailants, the gorillas made no effort to defend her. When she lay wounded and dying, no gorillas came to administer medical treatment or to pray for her. They didn't come to hold her hand or to comfort her. What Diane needed most in her final moments was some of those good people she didn't want to be around. Isn't that the paradox of relationships? I mean, people kill, but people also heal and comfort and encourage. Nothing in life has more capacity for destruction. Nothing in life has more capacity for blessing than our relationships with people. Where does that all come from? Well, I want you to think with me about, I think, the most profound passage in the Bible. And I'm just going to bounce over Genesis 3 for a moment. But I don't think you can understand humanity. I don't think you can understand your life. I don't think you can understand the Bible. I don't think you can understand humanity at all if you don't come to grips with Genesis chapter 3, which describes the fact that having been created in the image of God, men reached out in rebellion against God and sin entered the human race. And when men reached out and in rebellion against God sinned, immediately three things happened. And three relationships were devastated by that particular act. The first thing that happened is they saw themselves utterly different. You remember the story of Adam and Eve? They ate, and what was the first response? Very first response. They felt naked. Now, the interesting thing is they felt naked because they were naked. But they've been naked before that. What's the difference? Now they see themselves differently. There is guilt and there is shame. And all of a sudden, their relationship to themselves has changed forever. They have a guilty conscience. They have a fallen sense of themselves because they've been cut off from God. The second thing that happens is their instinct is rather than delighting in their nakedness before one another, the second thing they want to do is they want to clothe their nakedness and hide from one another. And two things happen. You remember to Adam and Eve, and it's happened in every human relationship since. The entrance of sin not only has a guilty sense of self, but there is hiding and blaming. Hiding and blaming. Hiding and blaming. You remember, as somebody put it, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Well, the reality is that that pattern in our relationships exists today, and in your marriage relationship, in your marriage with, in your relationship with your parents, with your friends, with whatever relationship, there's hiding because I don't want somebody else to know all that's within me, and there's blaming. It's your fault. And the third relationship that's devastated is the relationship with God. Because rather than meeting God as they had in that time, Adam says, I knew I was naked, I was afraid, so I hid. And my relationship with God, my sense of who I am, and my sense of my relationship with others has been affected by sin. And the sin that is part of me now reaches out and affects every relationship around me. That's why when we come to the understanding, if I'm going to move to wholeness, this isn't a private issue. The Christian faith is a personal faith, but it is not a private faith. We live in a society which is trying to make it a private faith. I mean a Christian community. It is personal. It is never private. It affects every single relationship I have and must be allowed to affect it. So as Peter describes here, behind what he is saying, although he does not say it, the effect of sin is to shatter relationships, and the purpose of God's grace is to restore relationships. So, spiritually, in my relationship of God, he turns fear into awe. In terms of the running from God which Adam knew, there is the awe before God which we sang about. You're beautiful beyond description. Adam didn't feel the beauty of God. He felt the terror of God and the fear of God. But now because Christ has died for me and God has sent his Son on my behalf, and I come knowing that all of the issues of sin have been put out of the way because Christ has taken my place, I stand in awe of God. And awe. And that sense of I'm this child through what Christ has done for me. Awe of a God who would give his own Son and redeem me, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. Spiritually, I stand on a whole new relationship with God. Personally, I begin to understand that all the sins that I've done and all of the reality of the way in which I've fallen short has been dealt with by Christ. And he's at work changing the brokenness of my life into the wholeness. And one day, when I stand before Christ, I'm going to be whole and I'm going to be complete in a way I could never imagine. And he's restoring the image that was broken by the fall. And he's recreating me in the likeness of Christ. And that's what Peter's talking about even here now. There's these steps that we're taking toward wholeness and toward what Christ wants to make me. And relationally, he's made it possible for me to know sincere love in my relationships with others. Notice verse 22. Now that you've purified your souls by obeying the truth so that, or in order that, or with the result that, the point is, this is God's purpose, so that you have sincere love for the brothers. Peter is telling us that one of the evidences of God's grace is that we've been purified for the purpose of love. And love within the family. As a matter of fact, the New Testament will say elsewhere, this is how we know we've passed from life, from death to life. How? Because we love the brothers. In other words, instead of hiding from relationships, one of the marks that God's Spirit is within you is that you move into relationships with a sense that this is God's purpose. And God's creating a family when people are needed and not used. Where people are wanted and not exploited. Where people are cherished and not neglected. Where people are accepted and not tested. Now that's an ideal that's only going to be realized in heaven. But that's what Trinity Church needs to be all about. This is not a fellowship of people who have reached it. This is a fellowship of people who've met Christ. And we've been called to live in sincere love for one another. To grow in our understanding of what it means to be part of God's family and in relationships with others. Notice, Peter says that that kind of love, and the word in verse 22, this first word, sincere love for your brothers, is the word Philadelphia. We've got a city in the United States named after it. Kind of one of those paradoxes of you name a city after it and it becomes known for the exact opposite. But Philadelphia is love of the family. But Peter says this is to be sincere love of the family. That is love that's not play acting. You know, there's the plastic love of good manners. There's the careful love of acting it out and saying the right thing and being polite and coming and sitting in our seats, having carefully prepared to be here. But the kind of love that Peter is talking about is the kind of love that reaches to us in our brokenness, in our need, in our failure, and in our shortcomings. You know, one of the tragedies of the church is the 12-step program began among people who knew Christ. But it had to move outside of the church because alcoholics discovered most people don't accept us where we are. The very thing that ought to be the characteristic of God's family became the opposite of what had to experience. We ought to be a group of people more than any others who are characterized by a sincere love of the brothers, of God's family, because we're not a group that's been chosen by one another. We're not a kind of group that's self-accepting because you're my kind of person. It's because we belong to the Lord Jesus. So there's no group that ought to be more concerned about the broken, about the outcast, about the minority, about the discriminated against, about the hurting. And over time, by God's grace, may Trinity Church, as it already has become, one of the delights of coming and being part of this fellowship is the reputation that exists, that this is a body of believers where love is known and love is experienced. But Paul comes to a first century church like that and he says, that's great, you're doing well, excel all the more. Now, let me just, before we get on and look at the end of verse 22, and that's where I want to spend a little bit of time, I just want to notice why it's possible for us to know new relationships. And Peter says two things. The first is the beginning of verse 22. Now that you've purified your souls by obeying the truth, and obedience to the truth there looks at the fact that you've trusted the gospel. You've believed Jesus Christ died for you, and the command of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and you've done that. And one of the things that happened was that your soul was purified. Your inner being was changed. Now, we don't feel that immediately, and we don't sense it immediately, but the Bible says that when a person trusts Christ, they receive a new heart, and they receive a new capacity. They have a new work of God done within them. Now, they're little babies, and in chapter 2, verse 2, he's going to use that illustration. You're like a newborn baby, and a newborn baby needs to grow and mature and develop. But he is saying, I have done something within you. And you are genuinely new. You've purified your souls. And many of us run into the problem that all we can think of is the impurity of our souls. I mean, we've got our past sins and we've got our past abuse experiences. We've been sinned against and we've sinned. And you don't know me. And if you've gone through the things and some of us have awesome stories to tell. And I've heard the fragments of some of your stories. And I know that if we took the time, we would all have enormous... Some of us have come through deep, deep waters in which we've learned to be very, very cautious about relationships. The world's taught us that. And we've learned to crawl inward and hide and protect. But the gospel comes along and says, but you're not a prisoner to your past. God's purifying your soul. And there's a way of healing, and there's a way of hope, and there's a way of help. First of all, because God's purified your soul. Secondly, verse 23, because you've been born again. And really, this is another way of saying the same thing. And you're born again not by some religious experience and not by some corruptible process. It wasn't just that you went through a kind of emotional tumult. It was because God's Word came to live within you. And God planted the seed of His Word within your heart and He brought into being a new life. And that Word of God is living and abiding. And it brings forth God's fruit. And he goes back and quotes Isaiah chapter 40, which is the verse that we have, all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, saying, you know, humanity produces humanity. And it produces a failing, shortcoming, dying experience. But when God works within you, the Word of the Lord stands forever. And you've been born again to a living hope. And as you believe the Word of God and obey the Word of God, the same Word that brought you life will also bring you love. and will begin to heal your relationships. You were purified for sincere love of the brothers. That's what God wants you to know. So you'll notice now the end of verse 22. He talks about the pattern. And the pattern is, you've been purified for sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from your heart. Let me just notice those words, and then I want to talk practically with you. Love one another deep. What's Peter thinking of? I think he's thinking of a moment he never got over when in the upper room, the Son of God all of a sudden got up from the table where they were going to share a meal, took off his garment, and then put on an apron and began to wash their feet. Peter said, "You're never going to wash my feet." And Peter said, "If I don't, Peter, you've got no fellowship with me." And the Lord said, "Well, give me the whole treatment then. Dump the bucket on my head and give me a bath." And the Lord said, "No, Peter, you've had the bath. Now you need your feet clean." Then the Lord sat down and he said something. And sometimes I'm sorry that we know the passages. But let me walk with you through this one. He says, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." And that, you're right. That's what I am. If I, your teacher and Lord, wash your feet, you ought to wash. Now, what's the normal ending of that verse? I washed your feet, you ought to wash my feet. Isn't that what you'd expect? Is that what the Lord says? He said, "I, your teacher and Lord, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." Why does he say that? Well, I think for two reasons. I think the first reason he says it is there's not a single one of us here who's a Christian who, if the Lord announced, "I'm going to be in the Himalayas and anybody who wants to come can come and wash my feet," wouldn't put all of their money on the line. I'd get there. I don't know how I'd get there. I'd get there because I'd love to be able to wash the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not available to me. The only way I can display love for the Lord Jesus is by displaying love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's saying, if you love me, love my people. And then he sat down and he said, "A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you." And Peter is calling us here and he's remembering that. Love one another. It's not an option. It's a command. It's not the spontaneous overflow. It's a choice. Love one another. Then he says, "I want you to love one another from the heart." That is, you need to cultivate the kind of love that isn't just good manners and Sunday morning, but the kind of love that is born from your inner being that's been renewed by God. Then he uses one other word. It's translated by the translators of the New International Version, "Love one another deeply." It's one of those words that's hard to get a handle on, but the word quite literally means love one another stretching out. And you know what the picture is? It's of an athlete stretching for the tape with every last bit of energy reaching for the goal. One of my pictures out of the Olympics is it Gail Devers? I can't even remember her name. She'd won the dash and she was in the hurdles. And she was just about to pass the last hurdle. And she caught her foot on the last hurdle and fell flat. And as she fell flat, obviously having lost the race, began madly to scramble, exerting every effort to get over the line. Now, that's the picture that Peter wants us to have. Love one another strenuously, I think is a better word than deeply. Love one another stretching out. Love one another laboriously. What's he saying? He's saying something crucial. Love is not an automatic response. It is hard work. And when we love as Christ loved, it involves work. It involves effort. One of the greatest myths of our society is love should be easy and love should be automatic and you fall in love and you live happily ever after. The reality is you learn to love, and you need to learn to love strenuously and stretch yourself. Because if there's no stretching, ultimately there's no loving. Now, I want to suggest to you, and we could choose all kinds of things, that the practice of strenuous love involves three things. The first thing it involves is a commitment to involvement. A commitment to involvement. You cannot love unless you entangle your life in others. And we live in a society in Southern California, perhaps more than anywhere else in the world, is known for a busyness and a self-protection and an individualism. I mean, there's a reason why we have to campaign for carpools in this part of the world. We'll pay you. Get more people in your car. Because we love the isolation that allows me to roll up my windows and turn on my stereo and my air conditioning and live my life in that kind of containment. And in the busyness and the distance and the expenses, all of those other things. I was reading a book by Peggy Noonan on the Reagan years, and there was a quote by an aide to Ronald Reagan that caught my attention. This man was commenting on Reagan's personality and said, I think he must have suffered a terrible hurt in his youth because he closed himself off. He didn't become involved with people. The people he worked with, they were all interchangeable. He didn't become immersed in their lives and they didn't touch his. He was closed off. I'm not quoting that to make a comment about Ronald Reagan. I'm reading that to make a comment about many of us, because I think many of us have interchangeable people in our lives. We've got interchangeable churches in our lives. We've got interchangeable marriage partners in our life. We don't get involved. We go so far and then we interchange. That's the world in which we live. And so the command comes and says, love one another fervently. That's a call for us to invest ourselves in other people's lives for their well-being, not ours. To reach out of our containment. It's a call for a willingness to risk pain. Because C.S. Lewis is absolutely right. Love anything. And your heart will certainly be broken, be wrung, possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and disturbances of love is hell. And that's the risk. And for some of us, we've got scars that are that thick. And we're not going to risk. But the Word of God comes and says, you've got to risk to love. The Son of God died on the cross to love. It can be painful to love. Willingness to involve, a willingness to risk pain, a willingness to bear burdens. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, that passage assumes two things. Everyone has a burden, and they shouldn't have to bear it alone. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Why'd you come here this morning? Did you come to worship? That's appropriate. Did you come to be hopefully taught in the Scriptures? Did you come to meet people you like? That's right. But the Word of God also says there's another reason you should have come this morning. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But come all the more. But before that it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And one of the things that should have been on my heart as I came this morning is, who can I encourage? Who can I stimulate? Not who can I find that we can have a nice conversation, but who can I reach out to? Maybe somebody I don't know and have never met. Strenuous love involves a commitment to involvement. Secondly, strenuous love involves a deep commitment to make amends and to seek restoration and reconciliation. The 12 steps at step 8 and step 9 say this. I made a list of all persons I had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Number 9, made direct amends to such people whenever possible, except when to do so would injure him and others. You remember Zacchaeus? He met the Lord Jesus. And his first response, the evidence that he'd been with the Lord Jesus, was, I'll restore. I'll make it right. I'll repay. If the truth be known, if I look in the rearview mirror of my life, changing illustrations here a little bit from a car where I look in the rearview mirror to a boat and I look at the wake that I leave behind, it's easy to see in the wake of my life broken relationships. People I've hurt. People I've got misunderstandings with. Some of them I don't have to look in the rearview mirror. I can look right alongside of me. And Peter, I think, would have us know that if I want to understand God's wholeness in my life, I've got to love by accepting responsibility. That goes against our natural tendency. My natural tendency is to deny. No. Or to justify. Well, if you only understood. Or just avoid. I mean, the reality is there's some people who are at this service rather than the next service. I don't know any of you by name. I'm just guessing, basing on human nature. Because there's some relationships with somebody maybe in the next service. Or some of you sit here rather than there because, I mean, we don't dislike you. We just avoid each other. And the tendency is to fill those things in our life. But unless we understand that love means accepting responsibility. You remember that silly old song that or slogan that came out of the movie Love Story? Love is never having to say you're sorry. Of all of the myths that have ever been propagated, that is one of the most foolish. The reality is love flourishes where people are willing to say I'm sorry. And do say, I'm sorry, even when they're not sure they're wrong. Because they're more committed to the relationship than they are to being right. And some of us will die being right. And everything else will be wrong about us. Strenuous love means a courage to accept responsibility and to deal with hurt and broken relationships. Thirdly, and with this I'll close, and this will be enough. Strenuous love reaches out in forgiveness. Strenuous love commits to involvement. Strenuous love accepts the responsibility to make amends. Strenuous love reaches out in forgiveness. C.S. Lewis is right. Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you've got something to forgive. You know what that means? I mean, you know what that feels like. Sometimes it's a lot more fun to carry a grudge. I wish we had time. We don't. But let me just say some things quickly about forgiveness. You need to understand forgiveness is not excusing. Oh, well, they did it because they had a headache. If it can be explained, it doesn't need to be forgiven. Forgiveness is not forgetting. The reality is, if it was that trivial so much you can forget it, you don't need to forgive it. Forgiveness is not denying, excusing, explaining, tolerating. Forgiveness deals with the inexcusable and the unforgettable. Forgiveness looks evil right in the eye and said it was wrong. You remember Joseph? You meant it for evil. Well, we may not be sure they meant it for evil, but it was evil. To do that to me as a young child was evil. And some of you know the heartache of that. To cheat on our relationship was unforgivable. Some of you know the awesomeness of that. To say that about me when you claim to be my friend, that was wrong. Forgiveness is not excusing. It is not forgetting in the sense that it slips out of your mind. Forgiveness isn't trivializing and repeating it and getting into this. Forgiveness isn't even the same as reconciling. Because reconciling is a two-way street. that both people have to travel.